scholars point to for the authenticity of Scripture. We can know Scripture is valid partially because the guys who wrote it don't look good in it. This is what they mean by that. The fact that story after story in the gospel, the disciples, they don't look too great. This is another example of that. John, the disciple, is before Jesus. He interrupts him with a question, and Jesus totally reverses his instincts. What he did, he shouldn't have done. And Jesus invites us. He shows John, the disciple, what it was that he was supposed to do. What was supposed to happen when he saw someone else doing a mighty work in his name on the street. So if you haven't gotten there already, we're in Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 38 to 41. Follow along with me as I read it. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John, the disciple, said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray together. Lord, we just continue to praise your name. God, that you are so big, your kingdom is so vast, and that you work with all of us, and you are always working, even when we can't see you at work. God, we ask for your help this morning. Holy Spirit, would you search the heart of God, our hearts, and give us the wisdom that Jesus teaches this morning. God, that you would empower us with your Spirit, change us from the inside out to live the wisdom that Jesus teaches outwardly. And God, we ask for forgiveness. We come humbly before you when we, like John, we can't see your work right in front of us. God, forgive us when our agendas, our conveniences, whatever it may be, gets in the way of the work that you're doing. We want to be for you and not against you. So we throw ourselves at your mercy, your grace, Lord, your invitation to continue to work alongside you. And God, we just ask again, as we see your Son in this text, that we would be empowered to follow in his path. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. A few years ago, our oldest daughter wanted to sign up for an improv class, an improv comedy class. Val and I were kind of curious, but also excited. Vivi is pretty reserved, at least she can be. And so the thought of her joining a bunch of other third graders who were probably class clowns and given formal instruction on how to just be silly was going to be interesting. And so we signed her up and she started taking the classes. And if you're not familiar with improv, it's improv. You improvise everything. So these kids would do exercises. They would do these different things where they would get in a row and they would just start in the alphabet, going one by one, A, B, C, and they would just sort of say first thing that came to their mind, something silly or random that started with the letter that landed on them. Or they might jump into these scenes, given characters with very little information, and they would just develop in real time, sort of in doses, one after the other. And they would continue to just develop these practices. And like I said, improv classes and improv comedy is a just different animal. It turns out she totally loved it, and she's begging us to do it again this summer. But if you're not familiar with improv comedy, you're probably familiar with Whose Line Is It Anyway, right? That's when improv comedy went mainstream, when Drew Carey would just sort of read prompts from the audience and he'd give them to these stage actors who would just create these wildly hilarious scenes. And there's sort of two ingredients, right? It's improv. It's sort of like jazz for jokes. You don't see what's coming, right? You can't memorize it ahead of time. You make up your lines as you go. And not only does it require improvisation, it requires other people. For it to be funny at all, for improv comedy to work at all, it requires other people to play along. These improv actors build entirely new worlds, and they have to trust each other to do so. In fact, there's a number one governing principle for improv comedy. I'm going to teach it to you this morning. It's this principle. It's the principle of yes and. Maybe some of you guys have heard of it, but when you go on an improv comedy stage, this is the rule you must follow, the rule of yes and. For example, if I were to go onto stage and jump in and I would, let's say I'm holding my belly like this and arching my back and I say, oh my gosh, I'm due any moment now, right? The other character is supposed to respond not like this, no, you're not pregnant. Scene dead. It kills the scene. And so this is the number one rule you can't break. You have to follow yes and. So when the actor comes on stage holding their belly and arching their back and saying, oh, I'm due any minute, the other actor is supposed to respond, oh my gosh, yeah, and it's your fourth set of twins. Or, oh my gosh, yes, and you've never delivered on this planet before. Right? That was my best attempt at improv comedy. But the reality is you have to keep the scene alive. You have to continue to build the world. You can't just shut it down. You have to say yes, and you have to agree with the premise and add on to it. And this is exactly what I think Jesus is teaching his disciples in this moment about the kingdom of God. See, what John goes up and does when he sees someone step onto his stage, he just completely shuts him down. His instinct was to stop him. And Jesus says, no, don't stop him. You're supposed to support him, continue. You're supposed to yes and him. We're supposed to support other believers. That's the main point this morning, that Jesus is building a vast kingdom. He's doing work so beyond what we can comprehend. His kingdom is expanding faster than we could ever imagine. He's doing work and building stories and plot lines that we will never see. But every once in a while, on occasion, we will bump into them. People will step onto our stage. And we're not to shut them down. We're not to stop them. We're to support them. We're to yes and them. There's all kinds of people in our lives that are believers that we bump up against. And when we do, we should not shut them down, but play a supporting role. For some of us, this is other believers who believe what we do what we do. But they're just not a part of this church. Maybe it's other believers who are in this church, but they're just not in your small group or a part of your ministry team. Maybe we bump into other Christians who are new here, new to Trinity, but they used to do it at another church. And so we bump into other believers all the time. Maybe there's a Christian at your workplace who believes just like you do, who's a faithful follower of Jesus, except they're just on the other side of the political aisle. Or maybe there's a Christian on your kid's sports team, a mom who loves Jesus, follows him faithfully, signs up to serve any chance she can get. Except every once in a while, she curses at the referee, and you don't know quite what to do with it. We're constantly bumping into other believers, other Christians. Jesus invites us not to approach them with skepticism, not to see them as competitors, and not to just conveniently shut them out and shut them down altogether, but rather to yes and them, to support them. Not to shut them down, but to play a supporting role. Jesus teaches us how to receive other Christians. He totally rewires our instinct. The same instinct John and the disciples had as they saw a mighty work of God. They thought, let's just shut this down. So, I want to give us a little bit of a background, the setting that we're in this morning, and some context as we build, I think, some different principles we learn from what Jesus teaches here. Let's start with the background. A couple of things that we need to know. You know how, like, when you watch an episode, right before it says, in previous episodes, and it gives you sort of a montage of what's happened. I want to offer you two sort of scenes to look at, as if we were giving you a montage of what you need to know to understand this scene. First, you need to know that the disciples had been given special gifts. The very same thing they saw this man doing, casting out demons, was a gift that Jesus had given them just a few chapters before. Jesus had gathered his 12, chosen his 12 specifically, and said, I've given you the gift to teach. I've given you the gift to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons, the authority over the demonic. So this was personal to the disciples. They had been traveling with Jesus. Jesus had sent them out two by two to all these different villages where they had successfully done this. They'd shown up to villages and preached and proclaimed God's word, healed people on the spot, and delivered them from demons. So seeing another man casting out demons was personal. We need to know not only that Jesus had given them these special gifts, but most recently, they had failed at them. Just a chapter ago, just a scene ago, the last place they were at, we see that as the other disciples come off the mountain, they're met with the disappointing failure of not being able to cast out a demon from a young boy. So their most recent attempt at doing what God has given them to do had been a failure. I think it's important to understand that. The context of this, the background, as we see, these disciples had been given a gift and now they're failing to use it. Not only had they been given gifts they're failing to use, God had given them an incredible community. See, so often we take the things that God gives us and we distort them. We turn good things into bad things. Their lack of the use of their gifts had sprouted all sorts of pride and spiritual arrogance and jealousy within them. And now this community Jesus had given them, this group of 12, a tight-knit group, a blessing to them. These men bonded like brothers, followed Jesus everywhere. Jesus had given them each other, formed a community for them, and they distorted it, and now they were turning it into a competition. Moments ago, they had just been busted for trying to build an org chart within them to see who was the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus totally shuts the conversation down. These men had taken their community, the tight-knit community of believers that is a gift to us, that is a gift to them, and they distorted it, and they made it exclusive. They became tribal and exclusive, and they could see no other possibility that God was working outside of them. They had taken something good God had given them, and they had distorted it. We need to know the background. Also, the setting. This story, it just happens, it's a glimpse, a few verses inside of a conversation, a bigger conversation that Jesus is having. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the start of that conversation as Jesus approaches them and says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way over here, right? They've been traveling together as Jesus is now headed towards Jerusalem, headed to fulfill his mission on the cross. And so they stop in a home, and Jesus begins to teach them. And it's inside of this teaching. It's right after that Jesus shares with them and corrects them about who's the greatest, and that a life in pursuit of greatness is actually a life in pursuit of total service. To become first, you become last. And it's right in this context that we see John just sort of raise his hand and say, hey, I got a question. At best, this is some sort of confession where he sincerely thinks, oh, okay, Jesus, your teaching on service has kind of got me thinking maybe we did the wrong thing here. But at worst, it's just his arrogance and thinking, hey, Jesus, I want you to know what we did. Look at what we did and how good it was. But either way, Jesus jumps on top of it. He totally corrects them. And this passage is sort of broken up into those two things. We see John's question, his statement, and then Jesus' correction. Let's read verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." Again, John just sort of interrupts this dialogue with this, dumps this on Jesus. There's a few things to understand about the context here. First, that what we don't know much about this guy. We don't know much about the guy who was out there, not amongst the 12, casting out demons. But we know this. We know three things. First, we know that he wasn't a bad guy. Right? He's not the enemy. We know this because of a few reasons. One, he's doing this in Jesus' name, and he's successful at it. But he's not the bad guy. One of the commentaries I read called this guy the lone exorcist. And I was just like, man, you guys make this guy sound really like terrifying and creepy. Right, but this is just the reality. He was a lone exorcist. He was out there casting out demons by himself. And what was happening, we know that he's not the bad guy in this. He's not the enemy in this because he was doing it successfully. See, he was doing it successfully. It says a couple things. He was casting out demons, plural. This means he was either doing it multiple times or that he was casting out multiple demons from a person. I'm not really sure which one. I study Greek in the fall, so I'll email you guys after. The point is, it is a continuation. The impression here is that this guy was just out there doing this. It was not a one-time thing. This was his ministry, and he was doing it successfully. They see him out there. This is not just rumors of a guy. They see him actually doing it successfully. Imagine what the disciples would have had to come onto, the scene that they would have had to approach, to see that this guy was actually casting out demons. The book of Mark is full of stories of Jesus delivering people from demonic possession and oppression, mothers and fathers and sons, mothers for their daughters. We see constant begging, imploring Jesus, please deliver. Deliver me or my loved one from demonic oppression. I mean, this is incredible work. Think about what they would have to go up to this scene as I'm just picturing a crowd around this guy. He's casting out a demon from someone whose entire continence, physical and mental continence, is completely reversed and changed as he successfully exercises and casts out this demon. The testimonies that they would have heard as they approached this. He was successful, and they could see it. They saw him do it. And as they approach him, they don't just say yes, and they shut him down. They don't go to him and say, oh, wow, we have this gift too. Let's do this together. Their first instinct is to shut him down. He wasn't a bad guy. He was doing it successfully, and this is the best part of all. He was doing it in Jesus' name. He was giving Jesus credit for it. I'm just picturing as they go up to this crowd, they're hearing people praise Jesus' name. The crowd's murmuring, yeah, this guy's doing it in Jesus' name. They're hearing their own rabbi's name being praised. This is before the days that saying things in Jesus' name was common. This would have been totally foreign to hear. As they approach this crowd and just hear, wait, he's doing this in Jesus' name? And even the guy doing it, who could have accepted all the praise, all the glory, built a platform, he shoves all that aside. He pushes it back to Jesus. No, I'm doing this is in Christ's name. This is in Jesus' name. And yet they continue, despite all of that, their first instinct was to shut this man down. So that's what John says. He explains this to Jesus. Notice Jesus' response. Let's read 39 and 40. Jesus says to him, "Do not stop him." And then he goes on to explain. That's the imperative. Do not stop him. They had gotten it wrong. The very thing that they tried to do was the thing that Jesus didn't want them to do. And then he gives them an explanation. Some of your translations will start with three fours. Mine does. Four, and then in verse 40, four, and then 41, four. Some of your translations will say, because. This is kind of the breakdown. Jesus says, don't stop him, and then gives us kind of three bullet points as to the reasoning why. Let's just look at 39, 40. He says, don't stop them. And he gives us this great reason. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. What he's saying is, look, my power is my praise. I get the glory. This is what's happening here. This guy who's doing this is doing it in my name. Don't you think somebody who's able to do something so mighty and does it in my name, don't you think they'll give me the glory? They can't take credit for this. They can't take credit. They have to give me the glory and the praise, and that is the point. He's telling the disciples, you're missing it. You're completely missing what's happening. Don't you see somebody who's doing what I'm doing with my authority, my power? I get my praise. And that's a good thing. He continues. He basically explains, whoever's not against us is for us. He's pointing to the disciples. Look, the disciples were not without enemies, not without adversaries. I mean, they probably had their head on a swivel. They probably slept with one eye open. There were plots against them. There were already plots to kill Jesus. The Pharisees would show up to try to shut them down. They had enemies and adversaries, but what Jesus does is points to this guy and says, he is not one of them. He's doing work in my name. He's not the enemy. What Jesus is teaching, I want to be real careful here. Just take a quick aside, if you would, to try to explain a little bit about what Jesus is not teaching so that we can continue to just kind of really understand what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that, hey, I'm doing work outside of you 12, and it's good work, and you need to let it happen. And what he's not teaching, sometimes we can take this little phrase, for the one who is not against us is for us, and we can do a couple things and make a couple mistakes, I think. One, Jesus is not teaching for us to just sort of chill out about doctrine. When we just say, okay, well, anybody who's not against us is for us, this context here is not about false teachers, false prophets, false anything. Jesus has validated this man is a true believer who's doing real ministry. This is not Jesus giving us wisdom and teaching on how we're to discern who we follow. He's pointing out another believer who's doing ministry. It's just ministry they don't have control of, and this guy doesn't answer to them. But that doesn't disqualify him, and that's the point here. He's not just saying, hey, okay, just chill out and let anything go. Don't worry about anything. As long as they just sort of shove my name in it, I'll endorse it. We don't have to go into it in more time for more detail, but the context here is good Christians doing good works. Secondly, he's not just saying that people who are just blatantly and outright opposing Jesus are actually, let me make sure I said that right. He's basically not saying that just people who are outspoken atheists or Satanists or things like that are not on my team, and anybody else who's just sort of indifferent is actually on Team Jesus. Again, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Some have used this in the past to just say to people, well, look, if you're indifferent, as long as you're not opposing him, you're actually on his team. And Jesus doesn't leave really any room for neutrality. It would be an error for us to understand it that way. What Jesus is teaching is he's telling his disciples, look, I'm working outside of you 12. And it might be the first time you realize it, but get used to it. It's a good thing. He's basically blowing their limits. Where they saw God as limited, he's now expanding it. God got really big for John and the disciples. And this is the second point. God is so big. He works everywhere with anyone. God got really big for John and the disciples. As they saw someone across the street, if you will, step onto their stage and do what they could do, it shocked them. It shocked them to the point that they shut it down immediately. A chapter or two ago, John is on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is one of the most epic scenes we see in the gospel. God doesn't get much bigger, if you will, than this scene. Jesus is fully glorified. He's shining so bright, and God is making this thunder cloud all around him that he speaks into. And God and Jesus is just so big in this moment. Jesus is talking to Elijah and Moses and is commanding authority over them as God says, "Listen to my son." And you think John would come down the mountain understanding how big God is at that point. But yet it doesn't seem to really click in. And I consider the fact that at this moment, John's starting to see it. Jesus is starting to rewire his understanding that, whoa, God is so big. He's working beyond us 12. Jesus, I thought this was our thing. You're doing good work outside of me? When did this happen? He's now realizing that God is so big. He works everywhere with anyone. We cannot put limits on God. And see, when we put limits on others, when people step onto our stage and we try to shut them down, when we put limits on people, we're really just putting limits on God. And God is so big. When we limit God, we wrongly believe. When we limit God, we wrongly believe. I want to get into four things that we wrongly believe, but we just have to understand that God is limitless. He doesn't fit in our boxes. Whatever work you think you know God is doing, he's doing more work than that. Whatever you think God has in terms of resources, he has way more than that. He's infinite. And I always just like to think infinite is just think of a number and then just keep adding it like until your brain just melts. Right, that's God is so big. He's limitless. And when we put limits on God, we believe things so poorly and wrongly. First, we believe that other Christians are our competition. We believe other Christians are our competition. We couldn't be more wrong about this. See, this idea, this competitive nature that I think sprung out of John and the disciples was because they saw God as a God with limited resources, a God with limited positions in his kingdom. They saw God as a God who can only really handle about 12 guys. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Other Christians are not our competition because God doesn't have limited resources. There's nothing to compete over. I'm a millennial. I come from the generation that gives everybody a trophy, right? And I don't understand the merits of that or not. That's not my argument. But why that idea is so threatening is because if everybody gets a trophy, right, then the prize, the resources are no longer limited. And so it takes out the incentive, right? That's what everybody's afraid of. That if we don't have incentive, then we won't be motivated. And when we think about the kingdom of God, when we understand how unlimited God is, the argument just falls apart. There's no competition in God's kingdom. There's nothing to compete over. There's no resources that we can't get. We don't have to fight and clamor over them. We don't have to be worried about being overlooked or losing our place because there's no competition, because there's not a finite amount of resources. So other Christians are not our competition. Secondly, when we limit God, we wrongly believe that God can't do in others what he's done in me. He can't do in others what he's done in me. I mean, this is what the disciples are clearly confronted with. God had equipped them, empowered them, given them the gift to be able to do this, to cast out demons in Christ's name. In fact, what I think is probably funny is they probably arrested this guy, stopped this guy in Jesus' name, right? And they were unsuccessful at doing so. But what they didn't see is that the same thing God had done in them, the same work that God had done in them, could be done in anyone else. And so as they approach this guy, their instinct was to just shut him down, to make God small, to never consider the fact that, wow, everything God has done in my life, I know my testimony. Surely God can do that in other people. And he does. When we limit God, we wrongly believe that God is not doing what he's doing in our life and others. Third, we wrongly believe that our position is greater than the mission. See, this is what the disciples failed to understand. We just saw them arguing over their position, their prominence. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? They're arguing over their position, and they've lost sight of the mission altogether. To just imagine as they show up before this guy, he's doing an incredible thing. The emotional response that we see in Mark anytime someone is delivered from a demon, incredible. I mean, think what it takes for you to be so angry, so fired up, that you would actually stop something that's so clearly good. How hard had their hearts gotten to show up on a scene where a miraculous work of God, as Jesus describes it, a mighty work of God was happening before their eyes and they completely miss it? This is what happens when we're blinded and concerned by our own position. We let our own egos run completely unchecked. We completely forget about the mission. There's a story in the Old Testament. Moses is leading the Israelites, and they're at this point where they're just wanting and craving meat, right? They're in the wilderness, and they want meat so badly, and God promises it to them, and now Moses is instructing these men to prophesy over the camps, to let everyone know what's happening, and they bring everybody back into the place to meet, and except for these two guys, they're not there. Eldad and Medad. I don't know when I'm taking Hebrew, so I don't know if I'm saying that right. But these two guys are off where they're not supposed to be, theoretically. Right? And Jacob comes up to Moses and he says, hey, look, Moses, these guys, they're prophesying. They're prophesying in your name, and they're over here. They're not where they're supposed to be. And Moses just looks at him and says, are you jealous for me? I'd wish that everybody could prophesy. I wish that everybody could share what God is doing. Moses understood at that moment that the mission was far greater than anyone's particular position. This is what the disciples completely failed to see. They couldn't see an incredibly good and powerful thing right in front of them because they were so concerned about their position. This happens to us all the time. We are just blinded by our own egos, and we can't see that God is doing good things all around us. He's not limited. 4, when we limit God, we wrongly believe in canceling others for God instead of trusting Him with them. They just outright shut this man down. They just thought this would be far better to just completely cancel this guy, to totally shut him down, than to approach him at all with any sort of supporting role. They didn't trust God with this man. There are going to be people, Christians in our lives that we bump up against, oh, that we would just wish we could just shut them down. It'd be so much more convenient just to just cancel them. This is what the disciples, they were disciples. Later, Jesus would say, hey, disciples, go and make other disciples. Man, they had to remember this, recall this. Oh, yeah, when we see people doing work in God's name, we're not to shut them down. We're to play a supporting role. They thought, oh, man, it'd just be so much. We don't understand this. How is this work? I mean, just thinking about it, as a disciple, all the gifts you've been given, Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. You barely understand anything that's happening right before you. And then you see this guy doing incredible works of God, and you can't make any sense of it. It doesn't fit in their paradigm. So they'd rather just shut it down. They'd rather just, instead of try to understand it and try to trust God with it, they just want to shut it down. We cannot be a people who just shut each other down, shut each other out. We have to play a supporting role. When we limit God, we just are limiting our trust that He's going to handle it. That what He's doing over there is going to be okay. He can be responsible for it. Then He totally switches it up. Look at verse 42. Sorry, 41. It says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus completely switches it up. He gives them some instruction. He basically corrects their understanding. Hey, you weren't supposed to stop this guy. He's actually on our side. He's on our team. And then He illustrates a hypothetical. He puts them in His shoes. He puts the disciples back out on the street, doing mighty miracles of God, and says this: if anyone comes up to you and supports you, even with just a little drink of water, not extravagant praise, not unbelievable gifts, just a tiny drink of water, they'll be rewarded. They'll get their reward. Here's what I think Jesus is doing here. He's completely helping them reverse their instincts. To understand that when they're out there, when they're exposed, when they're playing a supporting role, that they'll know God is playing a supporting role in their life. I think what he's telling them is this: you aren't needed, you are loved. You aren't needed, but you are loved. Understand how this works. See, when the disciples saw this man, doing what they thought they should be doing, I just imagine they were gripped with fear. Gripped with absolute fear. Are we going to lose our place? Are we going to be overlooked? Are we no longer needed? Terrified of losing their position. Terrified with the reality that no, they're not needed. But there is something that will sustain us far greater, that we are loved. There's a big difference. We aren't needed. No, God works with anyone, everywhere, all the time. We aren't needed, but we are loved. In business, I worked with all kinds of businesses. I had businesses of my own, and there was nothing that ate your lunch like losing business to a known competitor. I mean, it just would make you go all sorts of sideways. It would just eat you up. You would put out a big proposal. They would choose someone else, and you would tell your staff, you know, obviously the project's going to fail. They made the worst decision of their life, right? They went with someone else, and you're just hoping they come back to you after their project fails, like the prodigal son, you know. You just accept them. Obviously, you still have to requote them. The proposal's only valid for 30 days, right? My point is, it would just grip you. This is what's happening to the disciples. They're gripped with fear. They haven't gotten to the bottom of the sting yet. Where's it come from? They haven't understood just how much they're loved. They're not needed. They're loved. This is the good news for us. I was reading this passage again, and we looked last time at the reality that Jesus has picked up a child. Scripture actually doesn't even say if he's put him down yet. So for all we know, Jesus has still got a baby on his hip as he's instructing John and the disciples what's happening here. I mean, it was just a couple phrases ago, right? But either way, he's just pointed to a baby and thinking about all that kids teach us about faith and how big the world is in their eyes. If you haven't had a chance to go back to like the house you grew up in or your elementary school, when you do, everything seems way smaller. Because in your memory, it was so huge. I had an opportunity as an adult to go to my elementary school cafeteria. When I walked in, I was like expecting the Cajun Dome, I guess. Like, and it was like a normal cafeteria. Just that reality. I think what's happening to the disciples, they're losing their total sense of scale. They're not understanding that God's kingdom, that Jesus is coming to establish a kingdom that is expanding and it's growing far. It's outpacing them in ways they never could have predicted. They're losing their sense of scale. And what they're failing to see is that they're not needed, no, but they are loved. And we can support others. We can serve others, not with extra, just even a simple cup of water in Christ's name. Not because we're needed, but because we're loved. We can be sustained by God's love for us. God is not one who shuts us down. We can support others because we know God supports us. This is His move, His instinct. He is not one who comes to destroy us or condemn us, but to save us. God is not one who shuts us down. He turns us around. He redeems us. And thank goodness He doesn't just throw us away. God is not one who shuts us down. He invites us into the fold. He makes us a people that weren't a people before. He gives us Christ's identity. He gives us gifts for His kingdom. He gives us works that we can't even fathom. His kingdom is growing, and He's using all sorts of people everywhere. We're not needed, but we're loved. And we can't put a limit on God's love either. Because then we just fall right back into the same trap. We approach others with skepticism. We see them as competition. We can't picture that what God has done in my life is happening in their lives too. God isn't one who shuts us down. He plays a supporting role. Even when he invites us into his kingdom to repent and believe and enter the kingdom of God, it's just a giant yes and. He builds new worlds all around us, full of grace and mercy, and it starts with forgiveness, and it doesn't stop. It's just over and over again. We ask for forgiveness. He's faithful to say yes and. God supports us and he loves us. We're not needed, but we are loved. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for who you are, God, that you are so big, so mighty. God, that we put limits on you that aren't there. God, help us to see the world with this instinct, to see your believers, our brothers, our sisters. God, not with a heart that tries to shut them down. God, not with a heart that has you in a pie chart with limits and divisions, Lord, but just ever expanding, limitless, God. We praise you for that. We thank you that we've been invited. We've been made sons and daughters. In your name we pray. Amen.